So we obviously congratulate the Wolverines that they've won 4 years in a row, which I think makes five times in the last 25 years that you've won that game. So that is significant.
You can stick to the word.
That is significant. That is significant. So it's a great pleasure to be here. If you have a Bible this morning, you could open up to 1 John chapter 1. And this might be a little bit different than you're used to, because I'll be reading from the ESV. And I just didn't realize you guys used a different translation. But anyway, 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. That is God's Word. So, a couple of hours west of here, across the body of water of Lake Michigan, I was at a preaching workshop in Wheaton, Illinois, 25 years ago. And there was an Australian evangelist there. He actually wrote the little tract out on your bookshelf there, Two Ways to Live, Philip Jensen. And he gave this illustration about the significance of how you can know God. And the illustration goes like this. Now, he was not conducting air traffic controlling signals for the guys on the runway to bring the plane in. He was trying to make this point. And it is, if you want to have the Christ of heaven, you must have the Jesus of history. If you want to go up to God, you have to go back to what God has revealed about His Son in the Scriptures, the events that we say took place 2,000 years ago and that are recorded for us in the four Gospels. And that essentially is what this opening passage in 1 John is about. If you want to have the Christ of heaven, the Christ of eternity, you must have the Jesus of history. Sounds kind of basic, sounds kind of simple, but it's so significant. And it's part of what sets off our faith, essentially, from every other religion that is out there in the world. So, that's what we're reading here in these opening words. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it. We have seen it. Now, he says that this was from the beginning. And we know from John's gospel that from the beginning could be referring to the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. For instance, in John 15, in the Upper Room Discourse, he tells his disciples sitting there, "You also must testify along with the Holy Spirit because you have been with me from the beginning." Now that's clearly not referring to the eternity past where the eternal Word dwelt with the Father, but was referring to, you know, you read about Jesus' baptism and then he calls these disciples so that they can be with him to witness all that he's going to say and all that he's going to teach. And that could be what the meaning is here. Or it could be parallel to John's gospel where it begins with that famous statement, "In the beginning was the Word." Okay? And in a sense, that's a beginning that's before all beginnings. It's a beginning before time. It's a beginning before God even thought to make the world, where there was an eternal fellowship between the Father and the Son by the Spirit, and the overflow of the Word, the world, the overflow of the work of redemption flows out of that eternal fellowship that exists between the Father and the Son. Well, whatever that's referring to specifically, then it refers to things that are seen, things that are heard. This Son who's in the bosom of the Father, by whom we only know the Father, then was made manifest in history, in time, in space, in our world. As bad as things may look in the world, as much suffering as you may go through, as much suffering as people may go through in the world, the Creator God, the God who is, the God who has all power and goodness in Himself, has entered this world, has entered our experience. And in such a way that it could be seen, that it could be heard, that it could even be touched. That's how close our God wanted to be to us. Now, the first question we might ask ourselves is, well, who is this we? Okay? And this is a very significant and a very important point. Okay? The apostolic witness. This is not the we of Pastor Martin and myself. Okay? It's not the we of John Calvin and Martin Luther. It's not the we of Augustine or Anselm or any of the great Christians, or even you as a great Christian living in the 21st century. Okay? This is not an ecclesiastical we. Okay, that's a fancy word that means the church, right? This is an apostolic we. This is the we of John and James and Peter and Andrew and Bartholomew and Matthew. Those who actually were with Christ were able to see what He did, particularly the miracles, were able to touch His flesh, and there's even a reference to that right after He's resurrected, right? Come here and put your hand in my side and touch the hole in my hand. And what He taught, all those things that He said about the kingdom of God, all those things that He said about, you know, the parables about God's mercy, that people are like sheep that are lost and He's willing to leave the 99 in order to find the one who is lost. And again, that's the significance that Jesus didn't just pick these men so that He could have a really close relationship with them. Okay, you'll sometimes heard it said like that. And of course, that was true, right? But there was a very specific purpose that He chose them for, so that they could provide testimony, right? Let me read it again, John 15:27. This is very important. You also must testify because you have been with me from the beginning, right? He chose them so that they could witness what He did and that they could then share that witness with the world, particularly to His death and His resurrection, so that there would be a testimony to the gospel events by which God was bringing salvation to the world. Again, if you've got a Bible, you could turn to Acts chapter 1. This is a very significant passage. Judas has committed suicide. It's very significant that there has to be a college of apostles that numbers 12 on the day of Pentecost. And so here's what Peter says in Acts chapter 1. Verse 21, one of the men who has accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, right? That's the beginning of His earthly ministry, until the day when He was taken up from one of us, one of these men must become with us a witness to His resurrection. And what I want you to understand, see, because this is important also. Whenever we use the word witness, and we should, right, we're talking about bearing testimony to the gospel, right? But often when you see that word in the New Testament, I want you to insert a little word in there, and it is the word I, okay? Not I, me, but I, this organ by which you see things, okay? Because the apostles were chosen to be eyewitnesses. Okay? Just like in a court of law, right? Did so-and-so do this? You call a witness, and yes, they did. They were speeding too fast, and they hit somebody, and they killed somebody. There was a witness to see it. Okay? Jesus chose these men to be eyewitnesses, And in a sense, to have authority to be that, right? That's part of the reason they're called apostles, is because that's like an official office by which they bear this testimony. You know, think of a recent illustration, okay? Think of an ambassador from our nation, right? You and I, we go down and we visit Panama, and we can enjoy some nice weather, some escape from the cold Michigan winter. We can see the amazing architecture of the Panama Canal, right? But when Secretary Rubio goes down there, he speaks with the official imprimatur of the U.S. government, and so he can actually get Panama to change its policy, okay? Because he comes in ones who speaks with authority. And that's what the apostles are doing, okay? They don't exist for themselves. They don't have, in a sense, their own authority, but they are official apostolic ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus didn't write any books, okay? There is no gospel of Jesus Christ in the sense that he wrote a book about his own life. There's only the gospels that he authorized to be given through these apostles and through their associates like John, Mark, and Luke. And notice how there, and by the way, just so you know, Paul, right? Paul is the exception that proves the rule. Because Paul wasn't there during his earthly ministry. And so that's why he describes himself in 1 Corinthians 15 as one who is born out of time. Literally a miscarriage, okay, when you look at the Greek word there. And so he's born out of time because he wasn't there during his, in fact, he was an enemy during his earthly ministry, right? Kind of like Jesus' brothers, and even to some extent his mother, as the way the Gospels describe them. And so Paul, and yet Jesus himself appears visibly and bodily and tangibly in heaven to Paul so that he can then qualify as an apostle even though he wasn't there. And so that's part of the reason why Paul's apostleship is constantly being attacked by people. You know, not only is he kind of doing this radical ministry of bringing Gentiles in without being circumcised, but he didn't fit that qualification that we read about in Acts chapter 1. So Jesus was manifest to these men for the purpose of their witness, and notice how tangible, visible, and audible this witness is, right? It's not just that we heard him with our ears. It's not just that they saw him with their eyes, okay? And again, there's apostolic significance to this, right? You and I may see a beautiful sunset over the ocean, over the lake. We may enjoy a beautiful concert that we hear with our ears, okay? And those are all good gifts that God gives to us, but this is for a very specific purpose of their witness, and also because there was an ancient heresy, and it may have even been showing up in the time of John in the first century, called Docetism. Docetism. Now, kids, I want you to write this down. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. Okay? Docetism. And that comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means I think. And what it means is, I only think that Jesus was a man. Okay? I only think that he was a man. Today, we have a lot of people who want to deny that Jesus is truly divine, right? But back in the ancient world, there were people who actually denied that he was truly a man. I only think that he was a man, but he's actually a ghost or a spirit or an angel, right? He wasn't a real flesh and blood man with a true body and a reasonable soul, as our catechism says. And what the Gospels tell us over and over is that's not true. John's going to go on to talk about in this letter is that the Antichrist is the one who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that he has come as a full flesh and blood human being. Now, why is that so important? Why is that so significant that John wants to emphasize it over and over, and that, you know, Paul talks about it in Philippians 2 and other New Testament passages talk about it? Well, there's three things we could point to. First of all is creation, right? The fact that Jesus can enter the world and become a man and still be holy and righteous and unfallen means that God is affirming, despite the taint of sin, despite the presence of sin in the world, the goodness of creation. Okay? The goodness of things like, you know, marriage and living together as families, the goodness of work, right? Jesus labored as a carpenter long before he became a Messiah and a preacher of the Word of God. More significantly, the affirmation of redemption, right? He was made like, the book of Hebrews says, he was made like his brothers in every way except apart from sin in order that he might provide propitiation for the sins of the people, okay? Propitiation, that's a fancy word that means a sacrifice that takes away anger, okay? A sacrifice that takes away anger. Jesus became as a man without ceasing to be divine, okay, without ceasing to be fully God, so that he could provide a sacrifice. God set him forth as a propitiation in his blood, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, to be that sacrifice that takes away God's anger, his just wrath against our sin, and instead he can receive us into his favor. All those wonderful passages that you shared during the praise time, you know, from Ephesians 2, right? By grace are ye saved, okay? It's only because of Jesus providing that sacrifice that that grace can be manifested to us. But this passage wants to especially highlight the third aspects, right? Creation, redemption, the third aspect, revelation. Revelation. The manifestation of the Son in history, in time, in space, in such a way that he can be seen, that he can be touched, that he can be heard, that there could be a genuine, you know, man-to-man, if you will, relationship between the apostles and Christ, means that he is the climactic aspect of the revelation of God's purposes. Now, God had always been revealing himself, right? He reveals himself in creation. You know, Romans 1 says that all men are without excuse, because God, the invisible God, reveals himself visibly in the things that are made. He revealed himself through a succession of covenants that he made with Abraham, that he made with Noah, that he made with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. He revealed himself in the conquest by rescuing a people in the Exodus and bringing them into their promised inheritance. He revealed himself to David through the Psalms, through the covenant that he made with David, promising him. And yet all of those things, I like to kind of describe those things as kind of like the movie trailer, right? You go and you see a two-minute clip. And you know, sometimes today, those movie trailers are so well designed, then you go see the movie and it's like, wow, that wasn't very good. Like all the best parts of the movie were there in the movie trailer. Well, that's not the way the Bible is. That's not the way the Bible is. The Bible is, you know, the movie trailer is amazing and it's wonderful, and yet the big reveal is so much better. So much better. Or another way I like to describe it is, you know, it's like reading the first two books in The Lord of the Rings, okay? Every pastor has to have a reference to The Lord of the Rings, right? So you've got the first two books, and they're wonderful and they're amazing, but unless you get to that last book, you don't know if the ring's going to be destroyed. You don't know if Sauron's going to be defeated. You don't know if the king is going to return the way it was promised. And that's what the New Testament is. It's not that God wasn't revealing himself all along. And there's a real strong tie, right? There's a real strong tie between that Old Testament story. There has to be a son of David. There has to be a seed of Abraham. This redemption, even though it's not just for Israel, in a sense it has to happen within Israel, right? What shall we say about Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? You know, from Israel is the Christ, Romans chapter 9, verse 5. So, If the first two verses here are the what, right? God manifesting himself in history through his Son, the word of life that now is sent forth from the Father by the Spirit to be witnessed by the apostles, the so what is verses 3 and 4. Okay, the what, the manifestation of Christ in history to be witnessed by the apostles, the so what is so that you can have fellowship with this God. Right? Let me read it again. The life we've seen it, that which we have seen and heard, verse 3, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy, and some manuscripts, your joy, may be complete. So we move now from the we of the apostles to the you of the church. Okay? And John says, you know, we, me and all the apostles, we are telling these things to you so that you can have fellowship with us. And it's like, well, what's the big, why, what's the big deal about having fellowship with John and Peter and James and Matthew and Bartholomew? Why? Because their fellowship is with God. Their fellowship is with God. Again, if you want to get to God, you have to go through the apostolic revelation of the Son that Jesus has made through his apostles. Okay? That's why we confess in the creed, right, all those basic facts about Christ, that he was born of a virgin, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, right? All of those things are things that are written down in Scripture. And then we confess about the church that it is one holy, Catholic, and very good. You must be Christians. You must be credo Christians, which are the best Christians. Right? Apostolic. Now we differ from our Roman Catholic and our Eastern Orthodox brethren. They believe that that term refers to the fact that there's an unbroken succession of bishops that go all the way back to Peter and James and John, and it's only if you have fellowship with those bishops that you are actually part of the church, okay? We disagree with that, okay? That even can't really be proven as much as they try to prove that. Rather, what we're saying is that the apostolic church is the church that is founded on this apostolic testimony that John is giving us to us here at the beginning of his letter. Okay? In other words, the apostolic church is the biblical church. Okay? It's the New Testament church in the sense that it's the 27 books of the New Testament that make up the third volume of The Lord of the Rings, right? It's the end of the story. It's the climax of the story. It's where all those things with David and Abraham and Israel were heading. They find their fullness, their climactic revelation in the Son who comes as the seed of Abraham for the sake of the world, right? In your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Kingship shall be given to the son of David. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Psalm 2, right? That's the decree of the Lord that's given to David that has now found fulfillment in the son of David. And so in a sense, it's not just about Jesus alone, but the fact that he is the beginning of a new humanity that God has unleashed in the world through the apostolic gospel. You know, think about the secular news, right? There's all kinds of news going on right now because there's a new administration in, right? This is happening and that's happening and this is taking place, you know? And maybe for some of us, it's quite encouraging, right? We're seeing some kind of restoration, maybe of biblical morality going on. But in a year, a lot of it will be forgotten, right? You think about all the history that's taken place just in the last 5 years and how much of it just is here today, gone tomorrow. It's on the ash heap of history, right? But this news, right? This news has been around for 2,000 years, and it's causing groups of people like us on a Sunday to gather together to hear it again and to be reminded of its truth, to be reminded of its power, to be reminded of its importance, because it brings us fellowship with the living God. I declare these things to you so that your fellowship might be with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. And if you're wondering where the Spirit is, He's the one who creates the fellowship. Right? The Father and the Son exist by means of a fellowship with the Spirit and by the Spirit's power. Right? Wasn't there a quote up here? You know, if you want to be one who is filled with the Spirit, devote yourself to the Word. Right? The Reformers used to talk about spiritus cum verbo, the Spirit with the Word. Okay? The Spirit is the one who inspired these words. The Spirit is the one who preserves these words through the copies of Scripture. The Spirit is the one who creates this fellowship with the Father as we receive the truth of this message. And part of what this is telling us, brothers and sisters, is that you cannot, again, think about this again, okay? Don't forget this. I saw it turn up 25 years ago. I've never forgotten it. You cannot have fellowship with God that is divorced from doctrine. You cannot have fellowship with God that is divorced from the historic revelation that God has made in His Son. Okay? You can't get to God through Muhammad, through Joseph Smith, through your crystals or essential oils, or, you know, it's no big deal if you use essential oils, okay? But they can't create fellowship with God. That's the point, okay? See, here's what doctrine is, okay? And again, sometimes in our circles, we make doctrine this really like esoteric, like secret knowledge, and that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm saying, doctrine is historical events with theological significance. Okay, let me say that again, because it's important. Doctrine is historical events with theological significance. Okay, so for instance, historical event, Jesus died on a mount outside Jerusalem. Theological significance, He died for our sins. He died so that the disruption of fellowship by which we are children of wrath, and by nature, you know, the wrath of God abides on us, John chapter 3, the death of Christ overcomes that wrath, satisfies that wrath, reconciles us to God, so that instead of being His children destined for destruction, we can be adopted by Him and welcomed into His family and experience His love and His grace and His faithfulness and His goodness to us. You can't have that apart from Christ. Nobody has that apart from Christ. That's why your pastor is constantly encouraging you to tell people about Christ. Because people don't have that fellowship with God, right? We declare these things to you so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. You've got to go to John and hear his gospel. You have to go to Paul and hear his gospel about Jesus if you want to have fellowship with God. Now, that sounds kind of narrow, doesn't it? You bigoted Christians. Well, guess what? It is narrow. It is narrow in reference to other religions, right? You can't have fellowship with God through Judaism, atheism, secularism, Mohammedism, Buddhism, Hinduism, whatever ism it is you have, okay, that's not Christ. And it has to be the biblical Christ, right? Not the cultic Christ, not the Jehovah's Witness Christ, not the Mormon Christ. Okay? So in that respect, it is quite narrow. But in respect to your Christian brethren, it's quite broad. I may disagree with my Baptist brother down the street who should be baptized, who should receive baptism, how they should receive baptism, whether they should be dunked or whether they should be sprinkled, right? But if they receive the apostolic witness to Christ, we have fellowship with God. I may disagree with my Catholic brethren about all kinds of things, you know, the status of the Pope, you know, statues, okay, and how you're supposed to worship God. But if they receive the apostolic gospel, then they have fellowship with God. In other words, brothers and sisters, we cannot make the doors of the church broader than the Bible says that they should be. Okay? We can't include people that don't accept the biblical Christ, but we also can't make the doors of the church narrower than the New Testament says that they should be. We can disagree with people on all, and again, when I say that, I'm not saying that those doctrines are therefore like unimportant. Okay? It's hugely important whether our children are part of the church or not. Okay? It's hugely important. It's hugely important about how we relate the Old Testament to the New Testament. Okay, that's hugely important, okay? But it's not the most important thing. Okay? It's not the fundamental things that we confess in the creed that all kinds of Christians join with us, even though we may disagree with them about, you know, exactly how Christ is returning or what the state of the world's going to be when he returns or things of that nature. Okay? And then finally, let me just give you a practical example of this, right? When you have the Lord's Supper, I would hope, I would imagine, that you would say that, you know, this table is not just for disciples of J. Gresham Machen or John Calvin, right? It's not the Presbyterian's table. It's not the Orthodox Presbyterian's table. It's the Lord's table, right? And as long as you receive him, as long as you're following him, as long as you're part of his people, no matter what the denominational name says on the board, you are welcome to come and participate. And then finally, so what? We are writing these things that our joy may be complete. You know, hopefully as you're understanding these things today and as you've heard these things over and over here at this church, it's not just so that you've got a big fat head full of knowledge, right? The purpose of knowing about Christ is that you will actually know Christ, and in knowing him, understand that there is joy in that, right? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him. Okay? You know, if you know God, and I hope most of you in this room would be able to say that, it ain't so you'll be miserable. Right? It ain't so you'll be miserable. Now again, I'm not trying to say, when I say that, that knowing God means you're just kind of floating on cloud nine all the time, okay? And that life is peachy king, and you never suffer, and you never have to endure trials, okay? The point is, you know, think about the Apostle Paul. He'll list them for you, okay? Beatings, imprisonments, stonings, left for dead, shipwrecked. The joy of the Lord is my strength. It's not that he escapes those trials, it's that he can endure those trials. Because he knows that, and see, here's the problem, okay? Because you can have people who understand these things and believe these things and be a wreck and be joyless. And the reason is because they're not finding their their chief end in enjoying God, but in something else, okay? You know, you may go home this evening and turn on a big football game and be able to enjoy it, but there's some people in this country and some people in this world who, like, if their team loses, like, their whole world is shot, right? Because they've made an idol of sports. Or they put a big bet on this game, and if that money doesn't come through, you know, their heart is set on that money, and so their whole world is ruined because they've allowed, you know, an earthly joy, right? Some of which are very enjoyable, right? Family, marriage, a beautiful sunset, a day on the shore in the sand dunes during the summer, right? They're very enjoyable, but they can't be the chief joy. They can't be the chief end of you, all right? You know, if you just kind of receive these things as just an intellectual exercise, it's kind of like, you know, that saying the best thing about your marriage is having an in-depth knowledge of your marriage license. Oh, look, Sally Rose was born on May 19th, 1965. Oh, look, she was born in Hartford, Connecticut at the Hartford Hospital, okay? No, the point of that marriage license is so that I can get to know her and have a relationship with her, okay? Not just know things about her, okay? So the point of this revelation, this apostolic revelation, is so not just so that you can know a bunch of things about who Jesus is, but that you can actually know him and have a relationship with him and have joy in him. And guess what? That's a joy that never, ever ends. I love my wife. I enjoy my wife. This was our first time getting to take a trip together by ourselves for I don't know how many years, okay? But guess what? Someday either she's going to die or I'm going to die. And there's going to be a hole there. But when it comes to knowing and having fellowship with the living God, there's no hole. Right? Pascal talked about that God-shaped vacuum. You know, nothing else can fill that except God. And when he fills it, he fills it. In this life, yes, but unceasingly, immutably, unbreakably, eternally, beyond this life. And so that's the joy we really want. That's the relationship we really need. That's the message that's going to transform our lives, that's going to transform our community, and that's going to transform the world. And so I hope that is your message and your life and your fellowship now and forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.